open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 35. And I thought I would be finishing Numbers by today, but we'll have to wait another week to finish the entire book. But this past week, the words resounding within the walls of my house have been, "It's not fair. It's not fair." My family and I were leaving tomorrow for Hawaii, and in order to do so, you have to take a COVID test. And you have to test negative to bypass the 14-day quarantine. And that's fine and all, but not for someone named Camilla Bay. This test has been on her mind all week, actually for 2 weeks, asking me questions like, "Is it the one that goes all the way into your brain?" She's been asking that because she hears us talk about it. She even asked, "Is it the 15-minute rapid test?" She has no idea what that is, but she just heard people talk about it. And then she asked, "What day do I have to take the test?" But ultimately, those questions will come to an end, and it ends with this all the time. "It's not fair. Why do I have to take it, and why does Coco not have to take it?" And I will respond, "It's because she's 5 and under, and that's the rule. So if you're over 5, you have to take the test." And then a huge smile will stretch across Coco's face, and she'll come up to me, hugging me, and say, "Dad, I don't have to take the corona test?" I go, "No, you don't have to take the test." But again, Cammie will say, "It's not fair." Well, as we come to the second to last chapter here in the book of Numbers, a group of people could have said that it's not fair. It's because God, as God through Moses divided the inheritance of the land at the end of Numbers chapter 34, there was a tribe that was left out, and it was the tribe of Levi. Well, they might be asking, "Well, how are we going to survive and live if we have no place to call our own? How are we going to eat if we don't have any land to farm? How are we going to put food on the table if there's no field for our animals to graze?" And so I want you to notice here in Numbers chapter 35, notice that God doesn't leave the Levites in poverty, but provides for them. Look at Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasturelands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasturelands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasturelands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pastureland for their cities." So here's what the people of Israel were to do. Each of the tribes were to give the Levites portions of their inheritance in order to make cities for the Levites to live in. They were to have land to live in and land for their animals. And after all the tribes had given their share to the Levites were to have a total of 48 cities to dwell in. That's a lot of cities. 48 Levitical cities so that the people of Levi could live and have their well-being. Well, was it deserved? Was it fair? The answer is that it wasn't. They were not deserving of God's special provision. They did nothing to earn God's favor. Rather, the very opposite. Now, we know that the tribe of Levi was chosen by God to serve him in the tabernacle. But for all this time, history told them, and it tells us, that the Levites were a cursed people. Now, we're going to go back a little bit. Leave your finger here in Numbers 35 and turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And this is sort of a history lesson on the tribe of Levi. Genesis chapter 49. Well, we know Jacob had 12 sons, but he also had a daughter by the name of Dinah with Leah. And the story goes back in Genesis 34 that she was tragically defiled by Shechem, the prince of the Hivites. Well, this didn't make her brothers happy, especially Simeon and Levi, who went out to avenge their sister. And so they ended up ambushing the town, and they ended up killing all the men in the city. It was a response of rage and anger. And it's not how Jacob, their father, wanted them to respond. It brought him grief. And so in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob lay on his deathbed, giving blessings to all of his sons, this is the word that he gave to Levi and to Simeon. Look at verse 5, chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. These are not the kind of last words any son would want to hear from their father. But Simeon and Levi, they were killers. And rather than receiving a blessing from Jacob, they were given a curse. And through time, the tribe of Simeon would go on to be absorbed by the tribe of Judah, and they would fade into non-existence. But notice how this curse became effective for Levi. As Jacob spoke, Levi was divided in Israel. Levi was scattered throughout the land. And this was meant to be a curse. This was not meant to be something good for the tribe of Levi. And this is what happens as Israel steps foot into the land of promise. The Levites found themselves scattered in this newly promised place, living all throughout the land of Canaan on pieces of property in which the other tribes had given to them. But what God does in this scattering is this. With a word from Jacob that was intended to curse, God takes it and reverses it to bless. What was originally meant to be a curse, God takes it and he reverses it to bless. Well, how so? Notice firstly that the scattering of the Levites in Numbers chapter 35 was meant not to harm them, but it was to help them. God, in scattering them, he was providing for them. Providing for them land and animals and food and well-being. They would be able to provide for their families the basic necessities of life. But second, I want you to see what God does. Who were the Levites? They were God's ministers. They were God's servants. And notice then, by scattering them all throughout the land, next to and in the vicinity of each and every tribe, because they had to live where the tribes, where their land was, what was God doing in scattering them? God was putting ministers and servants in close access for each and every tribe. You see what's happening here? The scattering of the tribe of Levi allowed his ministers to shepherd the people. What God was doing was distributing his pastors proportionately throughout the entire population of Israel, so that no part of Israel was left without one of these Levitical cities, these cities with God's ministers, his servants. Now remember, the Levites, they worked at the tabernacle, but not all at once. And so there was a rotation. And while not on tabernacle duty, they worked in their cities, ministering to those other Israelites around them. This was the responsibility God had given to them, marrying people and burying people, visiting the sick, helping those in need. When we come to the New Testament, this is why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was so damning to the Levites and priests of his day. It's because as they were in the story making their way down to Israel, what did they not do, the Levite and the priest? They refused to help the beaten man on the path. They passed by that man who was in need. They missed the very purpose of their calling to live in the midst of Israel, to live in the midst of the tribes, to pastor God's people. And so here was God providing servants and ministers in every part of the land in Israel. And as Israel grew and as Israel matured, no matter how far you lived from the temple in Jerusalem, which was down towards the southern end of Israel, you still had a Levitical city close to you to care for you. Notice that God doesn't bunch all of his servants into one concentrated area, but he spreads them all out. I like to think here at Pillar that God has done that with the elders here at our church. He's spread them out. We live, I would say, very far from each other. Most of them are now starting to bunch up in the East Bay there, that San Ramon area. But that's okay. But that's what he does here for his people. He spreads out his servants and his ministers all throughout Israel. Now think about what God has done with us. Has he placed every Christian in one area of the world? No. Has he confined all the believers in the Bay Area in one city over against another? He hasn't. He scattered us all throughout the area, in different workplaces, in hospitals, in schools, in stores, at home. He's placed us in different families, different contexts of families, with possibly unbelieving mothers and fathers, unbelieving brothers and sisters. So you see what God has done with us? He's scattered us that we might be effective in our service to him. That we might come alongside those around us as each of us are put in different places, in different contexts, in different families, in different circles, in different neighborhoods, to come alongside those around us to come with the truth of God's Son, that they might be saved. Here is our calling. Here is our responsibility. As Paul tells us, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This is what Pastor Eric has been pressing us, taking us through 1 Corinthians. There's a reason why we all don't live together. You know, Christian, as you evaluate your own life, do you find yourself more akin to the priest and the Levite than the Samaritan? That's a question that you have to ask yourself. As I live in this place, in the different contexts that God has placed me in, Am I more like the Levite and the priest who passed over the beaten man? Or am I more like the Samaritan? The Samaritan who, upon seeing the dead man, he had compassion, it says in the gospel accounts. When you look at your coworkers and when you look at your family members who don't know Christ, do you have compassion for them? Is that even registering in your mind and your heart? That they don't know Christ, and is it causing you to grieve? It says about the Samaritan, the gospel accounts said that he went to him, bound up his wounds, giving him the oil and the wine, set him on his animal, brought him to the inn. What would Jesus have to say about us in regards to that story? Are we, as Jesus would say, the good neighbor there in the gospel account? Look with me back in Numbers 35, and let's read on here in verse 6. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So 6 plus 42 is 48. Verse 7. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasturelands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. Well, I hope you were able to catch what the Lord just said to Moses here. The Levites were to be given 48 cities, right? 48 cities throughout the land of Israel, throughout the promised land. But of these 48 cities, six were to be cities of refuge. Well, what were these cities of refuge? Look with me in chapter 35, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. Verse 12. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. Well, what were these cities of refuge? These Levitical cities of refuge were to be designated as places of sanctuary for a specific group of people, for those who had committed manslaughter. And by definition, someone who had killed another person, but without intent. Now, that's very interesting. There could have been a case where a person was riding their donkey through town, and his donkey was a fast little burro, and accidentally ran into a dude. I don't know. Maybe a guy was walking across the street, and the little donkey just went bam, and he falls over, and he dies. That's manslaughter. He died, but it was not the intention of the person riding the donkey. Or someone was working with a dangerous tool or an axe and accidentally struck his coworker, and he died. And so these cities were established, three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side, six cities, so that the person who had killed without intent could flee and seek refuge and safety. But the question is this: who was this person fleeing from? And we were just told here in the passage, from the avenger. Not talking about Iron Man here, but the avenger. And you need to understand that in the ancient world, there were no police. There were no police. There were no Israelite police to enforce the law, but rather the family was the prime unit of justice. And if a family member was killed, then there was a high possibility that that person's family was going to seek to come for the person who had done the killing, right? Remember the story of Levi and Simeon. Look at what they pulled off when their sister was defiled. Imagine what would have been the outcome if Dina had been killed. What would they have done then? And so these cities, six cities, provided a place for the guilty party to flee. But there's an Old Testament principle here at stake, that only death could atone for death. Look at what God tells Moses in Numbers 35, verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity, struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Notice that in the law of God, here for Israel, the murderer was to be put to death. Death for death. Because only death could be atoned with death. The shedding of blood with blood. Right? So how do you then deal with the unintentional death of a person? Because blood, at the end of the day, was still shed. So how do you atone for that? Well, for murder, only the death of the murderer could satisfy. The murderer had to pay for the life he took with his own life. But in the case of manslaughter, the person was required to live in the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest. Look at verse 25. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it, and look at this, until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So if you commit manslaughter, you flee. You flee to the city of refuge. And you must stay there until the high priest dies. And when the high priest dies, you can leave the city and you can go back to your home. That was the rule. That was the law. When the high priest died, the manslayer's sentence was completed and he could safely return back to his home. Now, throughout the rest of chapter 35, God gives the people of Israel laws and rules on in how all of this was to be carried out. And we're not going to go through all of it. As we've already seen, premeditation and intent make death a murder, whatever the kind of instrument is used. This is what we just read. In verses 22 through 24 in chapter 35, details are given as to what is accidental, in which the death is manslaughter. Notice in verse 24 that a proper trial was to be had. They didn't just say, accuse a person for murder and then kill the person and call the avenger to come and kill the person. So there was a trial. There was a trial that involved the congregation. And if a person was to be executed for murder, look at verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So it had to be with the evidence of two or more witnesses. Well, this is a very interesting chapter. What an interesting chapter to close the book of Numbers. They divide the land. They give the inheritance to all the tribes. God tells the tribes, well, you're going to make cities. You're going to make 48 cities for the Levites so that they can live and have their well-being. And then out of the 48 cities, six of them are going to be these cities of refuge, where if you accidentally kill somebody, you can go run there and hide there, and you'll be safe. And when the high priest dies, you can go back home. But if you really committed murder, then you're going to die. You'll be put to death. But I want you to notice the irony here. The irony that these cities of refuge were Levitical cities. Out of the 48 Levitical cities, six were to be designated as cities of refuge. And remember what it was that caused Levi to be under the curse. It was an act of murder. That's why they were scattered, because of Levi. And if God had treated Levi with the sentence he had just implemented here with Israel, there would have been no Levites at all, right? And so every time the descendants of Levi witnessed a trial that resulted in death for the murder, imagine what it would have done for them who lived in these Levitical cities. Or vice versa, every time they received a person or a manslayer who ran for refuge into one of their cities, they were reminded of the grace that they had received. It was a city of refuge for the manslayer, but it was a city of grace for the Levite. And having received such grace, it now gave the Levites an opportunity to provide hospitality for the manslayer, the opportunity to show others the outworking of that same grace, to care for him, to meet his physical needs and his spiritual needs. And so notice the irony here, that this city of refuge was, at the end of the day, a Levitical city. Notice secondly here, in this city of refuge, I want you to notice how pro-life God called Israel to be. Pro-life. In the case for the manslayer and his city of refuge, and in the demand for the death penalty, what was God trying to impress upon the people of Israel? The sanctity of life. What God was teaching the people of Israel was this, that you need to be careful with life. That life is so serious that deliberately or premeditatively taking a life requires the taking of the life of the one who wrongly took life. God established this not only here in Israel's civil law, but before in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, why? Why? If you go back to Genesis 9, it tells you why. For God made man in his own image. That's why. Christian, that's why life is so precious. As Genesis 9 says, man was made in God's own image. God was telling the people of Israel that life is so serious that in the case of unintentional killing, that life is so important and we ought to be careful with it. And so it's going to require an exile into a city for X number of years for the person involved. And I think this is an all too important principle that I think believers in today's church have forgotten and neglected. That high in the priority of God is the seriousness of life. That this isn't a secondary issue, nor is it a tertiary issue, but it is a primary issue. An issue established from the very beginning in Genesis, carried out in the life of Israel. And the greatest atrocity that is taking place in our day is the taking of human life in a mother's womb. That is the greatest atrocity taking place today. And I really think Christians are beginning to forget that. You know, and from 1973 to 2018, there are 61.8 million abortions. 61.8 million. An average of about 800 to 900,000 human beings are murdered each year in the womb. Now think about that. These are human beings made in the very image of their Creator. For every thousand births, there are 186 abortions. That's almost a 20% ratio of life being taken. And the world, the society, the culture that we live in as a whole approves of this, wants this, is happy to do this. That is murder, Christian. That is murder. What does God think about this? What does holy God, who is Creator, think about this? How did He respond when the people of Israel began to sacrifice their children to the God of the Canaanites, to Molech, by passing them through the fire? What did God think of it? God said back in Leviticus, whoever does this shall surely be put to death, whoever does this. And God says, I will set my face against him, that he has profaned my holy name. This is how God sees it. And it's a tragedy, Christian, that the church today is slowly succumbing to the world's thinking and not what God in heaven thinks. And it's sad. It's as if Christians have forgotten to think God's thoughts after him. Thirdly, notice in the last verses here in the chapter, look at verses 33 and 34. It says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Verse 34, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Well, God concludes the chapter by reminding the people of Israel that at the end of the day, their sin in the land is ultimately a sin against God. He says, shed blood pollutes the land, shed blood defiles the land, and as it's a sin against the land, it's the land where I dwell. Therefore, it's a sin against me. That's what God's saying here. That when you sin here in this land, you sin against me. Remember David, King David? What was King David? At the end of the day, he was a murderer. When he sent out Uriah into battle, knowing that he would be killed, but everyone else, they didn't know. David knew what he was doing. But no one else knew except for his prophet. But when David confessed his sin, what did David say? that upon killing and murdering Uriah, he said to God, against you and you only have I sinned. He doesn't say, against Uriah I have sinned, though that was true. But he said, ultimately, against you and you only have I sinned. The last thing I want to point out to you here is this. Go back to Numbers 35 and go back to verse 12. Chapter 35, verse 12. And in all your translations, you'll see the word avenger, right? Whether you have an ESV or a King James or an NASB, you'll see the word avenger. The avenger was the actual title of the person in the family who would do the avenging. The avenger was the one responsible for carrying out the justice. It wasn't just any family member, but it was the one specifically designated as the avenger. He was the one seeking out the one accused of killing the family member. But the translation here, avenger, though it's right, it doesn't tell the full story, because the Hebrew word here for avenger is this, goel, which is usually translated kinsman redeemer. Now, does that word ring a bell? Kinsman redeemer? If you know the book of Ruth, Boaz, remember Boaz? He was the kinsman redeemer for the family of Naomi. Of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. He was the one who had the duty to buy family members back if they had become so poor that they had to sell themselves into slavery. The kinsman redeemer was a rescuer. A redeemer. And that's who Boaz was, right? In that story in the book of Ruth. But he was also the avenger. And so the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, was both the avenger and the redeemer. The avenger and the redeemer. And I think it's so interesting when we look at the Gospels. Because what does the Gospel tell us? That we are all sinners who are being sought out by a divine avenger. That we have committed murders in our hearts and in our minds, if not with our lips and our hands. No ransom can deliver us. There's no good deed that can atone for our sin. There's no city of refuge available to us. And so we are sought out by a divine avenger. But here's the message of the gospel. The avenger becomes our redeemer. That's the gospel. That the avenger becomes our redeemer. And these two offices are fused into one, just as they were in the book of Numbers. That in Jesus Christ, God Himself took on our flesh and He became our Goel. Not to pursue us and condemn us, but ultimately to deliver us. You see, the avenger, He comes after us, and we flee from Him in fear. And yet when He catches us, instead of killing us, He throws His arms around us and He saves us. The gospel is that the one we expected to be our judge and executioner was Himself judged and executed in our place. And so, Jesus Christ, He is our Goel. He is our avenger who has become ultimately our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you've been taking us through this book of Numbers as we've been looking at a people who are not perfect, a people who are broken, a people who constantly sin against you, a people who live life in the wilderness. And Lord, we're the same. We're no different. And Lord, we thank you that you show us such mercy. And when you look upon us, you have such compassion. But Father, I pray that, Lord, we would truly take these words to heart. That even a chapter like Numbers 35 takes great relevance in our own lives and in our own hearts. And we pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.